of the wedding banquet. We read the whole 14 verses of it, but there's so much in this parable. It speaks of so many different aspects of truth that I'm only going to focus on the first 7 verses. In fact, I'll read those first 7 verses again. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." There is very clear teaching in this parable. And as I've already said, it raises several aspects of truth. First of all, there's a gracious and wonderful invitation. And that's what we'll be considering shortly. There's also a rejection of that invitation. That's the response of those who are first invited. We'll be looking at that as well. There is judgment. It falls upon those who behave in a very wicked fashion. But then in the rest of the parable, there is the blessed state of those who do accept the invitation. And then the parable concludes with something of the gospel itself. It speaks of a wedding garment. Those who were invited had to wear it. One man doesn't. And he is dealt with most severely. Now, what are the first 7 verses all about? They're about an invitation. The first thing I want us to notice is that a king is doing something. The king, not his wife, not his servants, not his son, but the king is preparing a banquet. That's what we're told in verse 2. Why is he doing it? Well, he's inviting all the great important dignitaries of his kingdom, those who are in high places throughout the land, to come to this banquet to honour his son. Now, the invitations are hand-delivered. That was the custom of the East in those days when our Saviour was speaking, when he was giving this parable. The invitations were hand-delivered. They were sent out some time before the banquet was due to take place. But then a reminder was sent out on the day of the banquet itself. That was the Eastern custom. Something else we need to note as well, it was the custom of those days that a royal invitation, and that's what this is, was identical to a royal command. You had to attend. Yes, you were invited, but you were expected to. But we find in these verses that those who are invited reject the invitation. There's bitter opposition. And that really is an insult to the king. And what's more, because this invitation is first sent out to those who are people of note, people of high status, it's a high-ranking insult as well. But nevertheless, we find that the preparation for the banquet continues. The king is on. And on the day when everything is ready, all the animals have been slaughtered for the feast, and all the food is prepared, he sends out his messengers a second time with the reminder. And they go to the same people who were first invited and tell them that the banquet is now ready. And this time, they don't just face bitter opposition, They face open defiance. And that defiance becomes violent. There are some of those who were invited who simply ignore the messengers. They go about their normal affairs. Look at verse 5. They made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. But then there were others who were even stronger in their opposition than that. They didn't just ignore it. They didn't just scorn the invitation. They actually seized hold of the messengers. They mistreated them and even killed them. You have that in verse 6 and 7. What was the response? The king, quite rightly, is furious. There is a righteous response from this royal authority. And he punishes the murderers. And then the rest of the parable tells us that he didn't stop there. He invited others. And those others did come. Now, it's these first 7 verses I want to focus on. This parable is one of 3 parables that Matthew has in his gospel in quick succession. And they're all delivered by the Saviour during his final week before his death upon the cross. And they all focus on one thing. They focus on the fact that there was opposition to his ministry. It had been there throughout the entire 3 years of his public ministry. But by now, in this last week he would spend here upon this earth, that opposition has reached its climax, its peak. And that opposition comes from the religious authorities, from the Pharisees, from the scribes, from the priests. And these 3 parables, one is found in the previous chapter, in chapter 21, which is about 2 sons who were sent by their father to tend his vineyard. There is this parable that we are looking at now, which is the parable of the wedding feast. And there is another also in the previous chapter, which is known as the parable of the tenants. And in each of those 3 parables, the Lord Jesus is focusing upon those who opposed him, those who ignored him, those who despised him, and worse, those who stood against him to kill him. Now, what's it all about? It's all about the gospel and the fact that God calls and invites us to take hold of the gospel. But it's also focusing on the fact that there are many who refuse that invitation. They reject that call. And we find that in turn, they are refused by God. So, what can we discover from this passage then? The first thing I want to focus on is this. The king had an expectation. He had an expectation concerning those he invited. He expected them to respond. Now, I've already mentioned the custom of the East. But also, in those days, when such an invitation was sent out, you were expected to arrive bearing gifts to honour the one that the banquet was being held in the name of. In this case, the king's son. There is a case in history which has been used to illustrate that. In our own country, back in the days of the Reformation, in the year 1534, when Henry VIII was the monarch sitting upon the throne, he married a lady called Anne Boleyn. She was a Protestant. Henry's chief minister, equivalent to the prime minister of our day, was a man called Thomas More. He was a Catholic. And he hated what Henry had done. And on the day that Henry arranged a feast for the coronation of Anne Boleyn as Queen of England, Thomas More refused to attend. That was the beginning of his end. He had rebuffed the king. And he'd done so because he despised what the king had done. And that illustrates what we've got here. This king has sent out an invitation, and he is rebuffed. And it's a terrible insult against him, against his son, and even against the messengers that he sent out with the invitations. Now, why is the Lord Jesus focusing upon this with the hearers who were listening to this parable at the time? Look at verse 5 and 6. They made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. What was the immediate message that the Lord Jesus was getting across to those people who were listening on that day? Well, if you've got your Bible open, turn to the very next chapter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and to verse 35. Here, the Saviour, during the same week, is teaching again the same people, and this is what he says on this occasion. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. What's he getting at? God had chosen this nation, Israel, to bear the message of salvation into this world. Through them, his son would be born incarnate. Through them, his son would come into this world to bear salvation. Down through the centuries, since the days of Abraham to this very day in which the Saviour was speaking, God had sent messengers, prophets, to speak to these same people. And down through the centuries, they had rejected them and even killed some of them. That's what the Saviour is reminding them of in that 23rd chapter, verse 35, which I've just read. And in this parable here in chapter 22, this is what he's drawing their attention to. The king is God. The son is the Lord Jesus himself. Down through the whole history of this nation, they had had the prophets being sent to them by God, and they'd rejected them, scorned them, passed them by, even killed them. Now, straight away, there's a message there for you and I. It isn't just for the people of Israel. It isn't just for that nation. It's for all time. God sends out his messengers with his gospel. He's doing it this morning. And the question is, how do you receive it? Some people scorn it, don't they? They hear the message of the gospel and they denounce it. They reject it outright. Some even turn violently against it. The question is for us this morning, how do you receive it? Well, let's look again a little more closely at these same people here in the parable who rejected and refused the king's invitation. You see, they were simply not willing to receive it. They made light of it. They were not willing to hear what the messengers said. And yet, as a people that he's speaking to, that he's applying the parable to, those people had never had more opportunity than anybody else. No one else had had so much opportunity as they did to receive this message. On another occasion, it's recorded in John's Gospel, when the Saviour was speaking to the Jews, he said to them quite simply, "You do not will to come to me that you might have life." You're not willing to come. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter and the 7th verse, says this: the carnal mind, or the natural mind, is enmity against God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, what does that mean? And what is it that we're learning from this parable? By nature, as we come into this world, without any work of God within our souls, we hate him. Some people openly admit that. Others try to disguise it. But nevertheless, our natural instinct is to hate God. And when he gives his law, we do not want to submit to it. But the apostle didn't stop there. He didn't just say we don't want to submit to it. He said we cannot submit to it either. Our natural state is so dead when it comes to the things of God. We don't understand them. We don't receive them. We don't want them. We cannot grasp them. There was a very famous preacher, a man called John Elias, who preached in North Wales many years ago. And on one occasion, he was preaching in the open air to a huge gathering of people on the island of Anglesey. And he knew his hearers well. He knew what kind of people they were. He said this: "You are not willing to be able, and not able to be willing." And that was the trouble with these hearers that the Lord Jesus was speaking to. And that's the trouble with mankind as a whole. We don't want the gospel, and we're not able to receive it. Now, we'll come back to that shortly, because it's very important. But at the moment, we need to grasp hold of that. How do we receive the gospel? How do we receive God's call, his invitation? Now, I don't know any of you by name, other than a small number of people gathered here this morning. I know that some of you come to this place regularly, and have perhaps done so for many years. Perhaps others haven't, I don't know. But let me just ask you this question that I want you to answer for yourself. How many times have you heard the gospel preached? How many times has it been presented to you? How many times has God given this invitation and said, "Come to my son and embrace him, and I will give you eternal life. I will deal with your sins in my son. He has taken them. He has borne the punishment which you deserve because of them. And I will give to you his righteousness in exchange." That's the gospel. We sung about it, didn't we? That second hymn. Listen: "All you that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die?" Is that your response? Is it nothing to you? It goes on to say this: "For what we have done, his blood must atone. The Father has punished for us his dear Son. The Lord on that day of atonement did lay our sins on the Lord, and he bore them away." Have you embraced that? Have you received that truth? Have you taken that in and said, "This is all I'm hanging all my hopes upon to be enabled to stand before God"? It goes on, doesn't it, the hymn: "He died to atone for sins not his own." Speaking about the Lord Jesus. "Our debt he has paid, and our work he has done, so we may receive the peace he did leave. Who made intercession, my Father forgive." If you know anything of the Gospels, you will know that when he was nailed to that cross, he actually said, "Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do." And he's saying this morning to God in heaven, "Forgive them." But for you to receive that forgiveness, you must take this invitation up. You can't leave it aside. You can't put it down. You can't ignore and despise it and have a relationship with God. Now, let me move on a little bit. What about these people in the parable who were not willing and not able to receive this invitation? And the same people who were listening to the parable who were not willing and not able to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another parable very much like this one, which tells us a little bit more about those who rejected the invitation. And you'll find it in Luke's Gospel. So if you would like to turn to that, please. And turn to Luke chapter 14. It's an almost identical parable, but slightly different. The parable of the Great Supper. And again, an invitation has been sent out, just as it has in the parable we're looking at. And in verse 18, 19, and 20, we find people making excuses as to why they should not take up the invitation. So, Luke 14 and verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, we know in our parable that they were making excuses. We're told that in verse 5 in Matthew 22. And very likely, they're making the same excuses as here. Now, imagine it. The king has sent out an invitation to a royal banquet in honour of his son. And you turn round and you say, well, I've bought this piece of ground, you see, and I've got to go and look at it. Well, others made different excuses. Verse 19 in Luke's Gospel. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Now, the man with the piece of ground, it would still be there the day after the banquet, so why did he have to refuse to go to the banquet? This man here with the yoke of oxen, is he trying to suggest to us he didn't test the oxen before he bought them? Would you not test drive a motor car before you bought it? What a feeble excuse. But then verse 20, still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, bring her with you. She's invited as well. Now, what point am I getting across here? It's simply this. We all make our excuses as to why we should not come to God and bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. Well, I'm too busy, says a man. I'm working all this overtime. Charles Haddon Spurgeon took that up in a sermon that he preached on this same parable that we're looking at this morning. And he recounted an incident that he knew of. A Christian had gone to speak to a ship owner, a very wealthy man, and had invited him to come to the church and hear the gospel. He said, I'm too busy. And Spurgeon quite simply said, he wasn't too busy to die, which he did about a couple of weeks later. Too busy to hear a word which is all about life? Are we too busy for God? Are we too busy for his son? Well, another one. I've got all these family commitments, you see. Or another excuse. You may have come across this, or you may even be making it yourself, I don't know. I'm still young, and I need to explore life. There are things I need to do first. I remember somebody saying that to me many, many years ago when I was a student at university. I'd met this chap during the first week of the university course as it had begun. And we were talking, we became friends. And one day he said to me that he came from a Christian family. So I said, well, why don't you come along to the Christian Union, which we meet every Saturday night? Why don't you come to church? I'm going to one, and I told him where it was. Oh, no, that's for me later on in life, he said. I've got things to do now that I need to explore. Well, 3 years later, he certainly was doing other things. And the things he was doing made it very clear he was as far away from God as he could ever get. You see, some people make that excuse. I've got to do some things first. Then there's another. You may have come across this. There's a kind of person who hears the gospel, hears the clear invitation of God, come to my son, confess your sin and your guilt, and lay all your hopes upon him, and I will forgive you. But they ask questions. Well, what about this? What about that? And you answer the question. And they go away and they come back a week later and they ask another question. So you answer that and they go away and they come back a week later and they ask another. The Apostle Paul was familiar with people like that. When he wrote to Timothy, and it's recorded in the second book of Timothy, he said this, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So let me ask you, have you come to this God? Have you come to his Christ? Now, I know if you've attended this place for any length of time, you've heard the gospel. I'm confident of that. And I'm sure you'll hear it many times again. But the question is, what about your position now in relation to God? Have you come and embraced his Son? Let me just draw your attention to something else. Look at verse 7 in the parable. Remember what's happened? The first invitation went out, and all those who made their excuses about not coming had plenty of time to organize their daily affairs so that they would have time to attend the banquet, but they didn't. The reminder's gone out on the day of the wedding feast, and they respond violently. Verse 6, they spitefully treat the messengers and kill them. Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. First thing we need to note is this. We read the remaining verses of the parable from verse 8 onwards. When these rejected the invitation, the king invited others. There is no shortage of other people for God to invite if you reject him. None whatsoever. Never think that he's under some obligation to take you. His invitation is an invitation of mercy and an invitation of grace, because we don't deserve the goodness he's promising to give to us. And if we reject and rebuff it, verse 7 is a reminder of what we face. Let's think about the hearers who heard this parable when it was first delivered in that final week of the Saviour's time here upon this earth. There was an element of prophecy in this parable. The kingdom had been offered to them. The invitation had been given to them. And they rejected it. And some years later, in the year AD 70, a terrible event took place whereby the whole of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple lay in ruins, having been broken down to its very foundations. God's invitation is there for the present, but who can say whether it's there tomorrow? These same people who were listening to him knew of times in their history when God had visited them in judgment. There was a time when some of their people were taken into captivity. There was a time when the first temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. They knew that if they continued to reject God's message, that judgment would follow. Now, it's a very solemn and somber thing for me to say, but it's true. We cannot play footloose and fancy-free with God. Indeed, there is a verse that the Apostle Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians that says this: "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" If you are familiar with the things of the gospel and have been for some time, but you keep putting it off and saying, "Well, that's for the future. I'll deal with it when the time comes. I'll wait a little while longer. I don't want to become too religious." Then hear what the Apostle Paul says. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But tomorrow may well be a day of judgment. And ultimately, we will all have to face God's judgment. The Saviour is here speaking these parables during his final week. Already I've turned you to the next chapter where he spoke about their treatment of the prophets. But listen to what he says the very final hours when he was being interrogated by the priests before they put him on the cross. This is from Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, and verse 64. The Lord has now been arrested. He's been held on trial. He says this: "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds.'" There is a day that we shall all stand before him. A day we cannot put off. A day we cannot avoid. And he will come and stand before us upon that day as judge. There are many parables that speak of this. There are many passages in the New Testament that give such a warning. And the great tragedy is that there's no reason for us to face that judgment. None whatsoever. Except the stubborn defiance of our own hearts. The Saviour has come, has died, has risen. God has laid sins upon his shoulders and has punished him in the place of others. And if you would simply cry out to God and say, "I don't know how to be a Christian. I don't even have the strength to be a Christian. But will you give me repentance and faith to trust in him?" That's all that's necessary. That's all that's needed of you. Have you done that? Let me draw your attention to how the parable does continue. Let's listen to these words in verse 8 onwards. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good." Please note those words. Coming to God and asking for his forgiveness. It's not a question of whether we are good or not. On the contrary, we come confessing how bad we are. It isn't a case that we have to say to ourselves, well, I must wait till I'm better and better behaved in order to go to God. We need to come just as we are and ask him to deal with the trouble of our heart. Let me read on. They found both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. The wedding hall was filled with guests. That wedding hall is a symbol of heaven itself. The king is meant to represent God. God invites you to sit down with him and his son and feast. The book of Revelation speaks of a day when everyone who's cast their hope on the Lord Jesus Christ shall literally feast with him. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9 speaks of it. A feast where God himself and his son are in our midst, and everyone who's cast all their hope upon him is indeed enjoying all that he gives. Let's just picture these two people who were invited. On the one hand, those who rejected the invitation, and they faced the judgment of verse 7. And on the other, those who received it and are sitting down with God himself and enjoying all that he gives. Can you see how utterly foolish it is to despise his gospel and to turn away from it? Can you see how wonderful it is to take hold of it? He invites you into a royal household and will share with you all that he has. You can't ask for more blessing than that. Let me just turn to that verse in Revelation, and with it we shall close. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. If you're a Christian, there will be a day yet to come to pass when you shall sit down at that banquet. Quite literally and physically, you will sit and feast with God and his Son. It isn't just some allegory. That's what awaits every Christian. And there's much that we receive by way of blessing between now and then. The peace of sins forgiven. The peace of knowing God as Father. The joy of being able to worship and enter into his presence. The comfort of being able to turn to him with all our sorrows, with all our difficulties. The ability to lay at his feet every problem, every obstacle. That's what the Christian has. That's what he's got now, even in this life. But there's much more to come in that life which is yet to be ours. There is a day when we shall literally rule over all this world as kings and priests with Christ himself. And we shall sit down and eat and feast with him. Well, I can't put it any plainer than that. If you are a Christian, these are the things you should be rejoicing in. If you have heard this truth time and time again, this gospel, and not yet taken hold of what God is saying to you, then I can only urge you to do so now. Don't delay. You never know what's round the corner. Think of what that preacher was saying, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it was a real occasion. There was this great shipping magnate, this great shipping owner, too busy to come to church, too busy to hear the gospel. But he wasn't too busy to die, which he did a couple of weeks after that Christian had spoken to him. You never know what tomorrow will bring. But if you cast all on Christ, you know that tomorrow is safe in the hands of God. Well, may God help us with these things. Take up your hymn sheet, please.